The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he died to save men. The fire of salvation assures us he's coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you stood for the right?
Can others see Jesus in you?
Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Jesus to come.
Don't cling to this world and its treasures. This world will soon pass away.
Oh, give him your love without measure. He's calling you today. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do?
Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right?
Can others see Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my Lord? Are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
How many of us here wear glasses? How many of us here are supposed to wear glasses but are not wearing glasses? How many of you are wearing contacts? Okay. How many of you, and this is probably more personal, you don't have to raise your hand, have had LASIK surgery? Okay, so you don't have to wear your glasses. All right. So it seems like when all these are put together that most, at least a majority of individuals have used some form of correction for their visual, for their eyesight. You are not in the minority. Apparently, 4 billion people on planet Earth wear glasses or have some type of correct correcting device. And by the way, shouldn't we call it plastics now? They're not really made of glass, right? So plastics or glasses. The statistic of 4 billion is derived from the Vision Council of America's claim that about 75% of the adult population worldwide uses vision correction products, and 64% of them wear glasses. And interestingly, more women wear glasses than men. 50% of all women wear glasses as opposed to 42% of all men. That statistic may be a little bit manipulated by the fact that men tend to just wait until things are real bad before they take care of things. Apparently, nearsighted vision problems are more common among young people. That means they can't see. The ability to see at a distance is more of a problem among younger people, while farsighted vision complications typically arise when a person gets older. That is, the ability to see closer. Things seem a little bit blurry. One third of all people who wear glasses have at least a slight astigmatism. That's caused by the cornea, a blurred vision. So glasses, yes, are worn to help the user see clearer. At least that's what they're supposed to be used for. It seems to be a pretty trendy thing these days to buy frames with no lens and just wear glasses because they're a nice fashion statement. But generally speaking, glasses are worn. They're worn to help someone see a little clearer. Let me tell you a brief story. May have shared this before, can't remember, but I'll share it anyway. You know, our media crew here at Sacramento Central are a very special lot, and for the obvious reasons, but not just for the obvious reasons, they have to put up with me from time to time. Now, I don't, someone said amen. All right, who was that? All right, Mike, I eyed you, I see you. Now, I'm not too difficult to get along with. This is where you say amen. Most of the time. But I am a little particular. And I notice when things aren't, someone said amen again. Someone noticed, this isn't going well. I notice when things aren't quite right. And so I remember one particular time visiting the studio, I was monitoring, you know, how the progress, how we're doing there. And I did it over a few consecutive Sabbaths. And I noticed, as I was looking at some of the monitors, some of the pre-screenshots, some of the cameras seemed to be out of focus. And it was just very weird. So I shared my observations with those that were responsible in a kindly way, and the response wasn't what I expected. No one seemed to really believe me. That's nice that you say that, Pastor Chris. They would smile, and then we'd move on. And I thought to myself, well, how can I help them see what I'm seeing? Well, a few months went by and it was past time for me to visit the eye doctor. You know the end of the story already. My eyes would burn several hours after reading or working on the computer. My eyes would get tired after extended reading periods. And so I went to the optometrist and I was prescribed glasses. Put them on and everything was so much clearer, obviously. I could see again. Well, you know the rest of the story. I went back to the studio one Sabbath, and I was grateful to see that everyone had finally heard my concern about the camera shot being out of focus, and that they'd done something about it. Well, I thought that just for a second. I reluctantly realized that it was my eyes that were out of focus all along. I had to eat a little humble pie that day. Our crew is very gracious. They still put up with me. They're very forgiving. Not everyone, including myself, has 20/20 vision. 20/20 vision is a term, of course, used to express normal visual acuity. That is clarity or sharpness of vision that's measured at a distance of 20 feet. So if you have 20/20 vision, it means you can see clearly at 20 feet what should normally be seen at that distance. That's what 20/20 vision means. But having 20/20 vision doesn't always mean that your vision is perfect. 20/20 vision only indicates the sharpness or clarity of vision in at a distance. And so I wonder here this morning, we've entered the year 2020, I wonder this morning if sharp, clear spiritual vision is needed as we've entered this new year, as we've entered this new decade. Do we each need spiritual 20/20 vision in the year 2020? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, It's true, our present reality on planet Earth, it's a challenge. The lines have been blurred for quite a while between right and wrong, truth and error, and it's been happening for quite a while. It's been becoming harder to discern between fact and fiction. Today, people have lost sight of their spiritual roots and have instead accepted murky theories and philosophies of origins touted as truth and gospel. The quest for fame and fortune and power have blinded a lot of people to the tragedies that lurk unbeknownst to them in their near future. And our vision has become so obscured that the average person lives for today with little regard to future judgment and issues of eternal consequence. I think Paul explained the situation well, describing not just those in his time, but people in our day in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he said, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Today, people really can't see for looking. You ever heard that expression? People today can't see for looking. It definitely appears today more than ever that you and I need 20/20 vision. We need to see things clearly, things as they really are, in order to know the days in which we live, and also to know how to live in the days in which we are. We need that visual clarity. We also need what Jesus talked about in Revelation 3, verse 18. You remember he talked about eye salve, that we might see. And really, that we might see ourselves for who we truly are in daily desperate need of Jesus, Lord and Savior. We need our spiritual lenses adjusted. We need things to be brought into sharp focus. We need to concentrate our attention on what's most important, and we need clear visual definition. Our vision must be focused more now than ever. And when things are out of focus, like myself and many of you, visit the optometrist, of course, or the ophthalmologist to get things corrected. Our kids had to, when they were smaller, they had astigmatism, and then they had to visit the ophthalmologist. One had to have surgery. And I submit to you this morning that our great heavenly optometrist can give us the spiritual eyesight that we need today. He can. And if we look to him, we'll find that spiritual astigmatism will be replaced with clarity and with sharpness. We'll find some problems being solved. We'll find some mysteries being understood. We'll find some perplexities being clarified. We'll have a new lease on life as things come into focus. Many times in the Bible, we are admonished to look to God, or as some of the Bible writers speak, to behold him, to look to him, to behold him. We have a natural tendency to look everywhere else except up. And when we don't look up, we get ourselves into a little bit of trouble. Moses, you remember his story, an Israelite was raised, of course, in Pharaoh's home. He was greatly troubled by the way his people, the Israelites, were being treated by the Egyptians. And on one particular day, he was spotting a particular Israelite who was being beaten by an Egyptian. And what did Moses do about that? According to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible says he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. He looked this way, he looked that way, but he didn't look that way. He didn't look up. And it's unlikely he would have taken matters in his own hands if he did look up and have to flee for his life because of what he had done. So I submit to us here this morning that looking to Jesus, looking to God, is absolutely necessary if we don't want to stumble about with spiritual astigmatism. This morning I want to review with you four reasons why we would do well to look to Christ. Four reasons why we would do well to look to Christ. And as we explore these reasons, perhaps we'll gain a clearer understanding of what is actually meant by the word look. Here's a hint. It's more than just a casual glance. It's more than just a casual glance. So why do we need to look to God? Why do we need to focus our attention on Christ more so today than at any other time? So firstly, we need to look to Jesus just simply in order to live. in order to live. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers, if you'd be so kind, chapter 21. There's a story here about God's people. Numbers chapter 21, we'll look at verses 4 through 8. And it's a fascinating story, and one perhaps, if you're familiar with your Bible, you are familiar with. Numbers 21. Soon after leaving Mount Hor, and that's around the region where Aaron had died, the Israelites continued on their way southward, and they succumbed to their old habit of murmuring. They continued their journey toward Canaan, and their route that they were taking was through a hot, sandy valley, and it was destitute of shade, it was destitute of vegetation. It wasn't very becoming. The way obviously seemed very long and very difficult for them. They suffered from weariness, they suffered from hunger, they even suffered from thirst. They were unthankful to God for his ongoing provisions and for his protection. And so as a result of their murmuring and complaining and whining, they exposed themselves to the dangers of the desert. And as a result, a large number of people were attacked and bitten by venomous snakes, something that they hadn't experienced before because of God's protection. But when a person pushes back on God, God's a gentleman, he steps back. And when he steps back, his protection is lifted and people suffer the consequences of their decisions and their actions. And so a large number of people were attacked by these venomous snakes. And as you can imagine, there was great terror, there was confusion in the camp as this was taking place. In almost every tent, there was someone who was dying or who had died. It wasn't pretty. No one was safe. And as a result, the people humbled themselves before God and they cried to Moses for assistance. And Moses was commanded to make a serpent of brass. And he was to put that serpent of brass on a pole and he was to elevate it among the people. And everyone who had been bitten by a venomous snake was to look at that brass serpent, that brass snake. And if they did look, they were promised relief. They were promised that they would be made whole. And so Moses did what he was commanded, made the serpent, put it up on the pole, and the good news was sounded throughout the encampment. Look to that thing, look to that snake, and you'll be healed. So many had died, unfortunately. And when Moses raised the serpent upon that pole, you can understand why some people were a little hesitant to accept that looking at a bronze serpent, brass serpent, would bring any healing at all, this inanimate object. And so they refused to look, and in refusing to look, they didn't live. They died because of their unbelief. However, there were a number of individuals who had faith in the provisions that God had made. The lifting up of that brass serpent was really designed to teach Israel an important lesson, simply that they could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the venom. They couldn't do it. No matter what was taking place, no matter what they would do, they couldn't save themselves from the fatal effect of the venom. Only God was able to heal them. That's the lesson God was seeking to teach them. Yet they were required to show their faith in the provision that God had made. What were they to do? They were to look and live. They were to look and live. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on the pole. And it shall be that everyone that is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There was salvation in that symbol. There was salvation. Now, there was no virtue in the serpent itself, obviously. No virtue whatsoever. In fact, ultimately, it was a symbol of the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. During an evening conversation with Nicodemus, a religious leader, Jesus sought to help Nicodemus understand how a person could be saved, how a person could experience a new lease on life, how a person could live eternally, make it to heaven. And he explained some things to them. And explaining to him the key, explaining these things to him, he said the key to Nicodemus was in looking. Go with me to John chapter 3. We'll notice some of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, and we pick it up in verses 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and you'll notice the key that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. the key in securing eternal life, how a person could be saved, how they could experience new life and live eternally, was in looking. And he referred to the Numbers story in his conversation with Nicodemus. Notice verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be," what, friends? "Lifted up." Why be lifted up? "So that everyone can see." So that everyone can see. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And friends, as that image was made in the likeness of those fiery, venomous snakes, serpents, so the one who would bring redemption must be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. God became man. And we've all felt that deadly sting, haven't we? Of the old serpent called the devil and Satan, according to Revelation. The only means for recovery for any one of us is to look to Christ upon Calvary's cross, and in doing so, we'll live. So look to the cross. And if you've never looked to Christ to receive pardon through faith in his atoning sacrifice, why not look now? Why not look to Calvary's cross now? And like the lifeless symbol, that brass serpent there in the wilderness, Christ does have power. Christ does have virtue in himself to heal anyone who will simply look to him and live. He'll do it. And don't ever think that your own merits will save you. Your own goodness will save you. Don't look to self as though you have power in yourself to save yourself. Christ is your only hope of salvation. Your only hope of salvation. Jesus died for you because you are helpless to save yourself. And friends, there may be someone here today that's despairing a little bit. Someone who's afraid. They look at themselves. They say, "Is there any hope for me?" Don't despair. Don't fear that there is no Savior when you see your sinfulness. Or lend thought to the idea that God wouldn't have mercy toward you. Oh yes, he has mercy for you. Oh yes, and he demonstrated that when he sent his Son into the world and when he died on Calvary for you and for me. Will we, though, have faith to look and to live? Will we have faith to look and to live? So if you would hope to live, you must look. You must look. And not just at the beginning of your faith, but you must constantly look. Luke read very well for us there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking implies keep on looking and do not stop. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who will carry us through. So when we begin to look, we begin to look. We look to live, and we keep looking in order to live. We are invited to look and to live. And if we are to keep living, then we must always be looking. It's as simple as that. And more than this, Christ holds out to us the promise of victorious Christian living, where the impossible becomes the possible. We need to look to Jesus if we plan or if we intend to walk on water. Go with me to another famous story, Matthew chapter 14. This one centers around the disciple Peter. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 23, and someone's saying here today, "Walk on water? I can just hardly walk straight." Well, the Bible wants us, the Bible encourages us. Jesus makes it possible for us to walk on water. And I'll explain this as we go down the story here. The disciples were out on the sea. Won't give you all the context, but they're out there on the sea. A storm had come upon them swiftly. They were unprepared for it. It was a massive contrast between the perfect day they were experiencing and that gale that struck them that evening. But the disciples weren't alone that night. Jesus was watching them from a distance as they were seeking to bail out the water and seeking to steady and secure that boat. And Jesus eventually came to them. And do you remember how he came to them? He walked on water. He walked on water. And the disciples were afraid because they thought they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus assured them, he said, "It's me, don't be afraid." And once they had accepted the fact that it was actually Jesus, Peter said, what did he say? He said, "Lord, if it be you," why he would say this, I don't know, but he said, "If it be you, bid me come out onto the water to you." And so what did Jesus say? He said, "Come." Jesus said, "Come." And when he says, "Come," he's not He's not expecting you will fail. He's expecting that you will succeed. He says, come to Peter, and Peter came out to Jesus. The seeming impossible became the possible. Looking to Jesus, Peter actually walked on water. It's an amazing story. I mean, how would you like to experience that in your life? Not literally walking on water, but living this victorious life, the impossible becoming the possible. If we would just look to Jesus, it's possible. Peter's experience symbolizes the life of a Christian who is looking to the author and finisher of their faith. That's what the experience of Peter represents. The Christian who is looking to the author and finisher of our faith. And I'll submit this, it is more of a miracle that someone would open their heart to Jesus and for Jesus to change that stubborn, hard heart than it is for him to cause someone to walk on water. It's more of a miracle. So when we're talking about walking on water, don't think that's the greatest miracle in the world. The greatest miracle in the world is when someone says yes to Jesus. Something strange has happened in the heart. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. There's a strange thing happening in there, and it's melting that stubborn, resistant heart. That's more of a miracle than someone walking on water. And so his experience symbolizes the life of a Christian who's looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of the faith, living victorious, daily overcoming hereditary and cultivated tendencies to sin, not giving into anger, not giving into resentment, not giving into greed, living above the turbulent emotions of the natural heart, not letting one's feelings and emotions and their own thought processes dictating the way they ought to live, but surrendering that to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and accepting that he has our best at heart, even if it's contrary to our own feelings and our own emotions. Living generous, giving life that benefits those around us. That's what it means to walk on water. To walk on water doesn't mean a person looks down on others, thinking she is better than they. Neither does it mean a person won't have any problems in their walk with God and issues to grapple with, that there won't be any struggles. Oh, no, no, no. It doesn't mean that a person will stand aloof of the problems that exist around them, considering themselves too holy to lend a helping hand. On the contrary, looking to Jesus will provide you and me, divine grace, divine assistance necessary to live a life that is pleasing to God and pleasing to those around us. So how'd you like to walk on water? Now, if you've got to keep in mind, though, not to become self-satisfied, because that's what happened to Peter. Peter kind of looked, if you read the story, looked over his back, looked at his disciples, a little bit of a smug glance, the disciples in the boat, and he turned his eyes from Jesus. The wind was whipping, the storm, the wave swelled up, and for a moment, Peter lost sight of Jesus. And in that moment, Peter lost faith. And in that moment, Peter sank. But Peter knew Jesus was there somewhere, and he just cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down and picked Peter up and saved him. Jesus didn't invite Peter to come to him so that he would perish. And he doesn't call you and me to follow him and then forsake us. Looking to Jesus, we are assured of his presence. We are comforted by his forgiving grace. And we are encouraged by his enabling power. And we stand on the promise that when you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Well, we can be assured of that today. And so, if you want to walk on water, look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus to walk on water. We also need to look to Jesus, thirdly, to keep focused. To keep focused. God offers us this life-saving advice in Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved. The antithesis to this wisdom is look unto yourself and everything around you and be lost. Corrie ten Boom, if you've read anything of her, a story, she said it best. She said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. I added, if you look at others, you'll be perplexed. And if you look at God, you'll be at rest. Look, too much time listening to the bad news. Too much time listening or watching the news breeds anxiety. And you know, the media today, they just hype everything up and they just get everyone riled up. Don't fall for that. But still, there's bad news out there. And it's broadcast. And it's 24/7 now with cable. Thank you, cable. Bad news. Ceaseless thinking about the threats of war. Think Iran for just a moment. Constant problems with fire. Think Australia. Political strife, crazed shooters, and the list seems endless, and thinking about these things can be absolutely overwhelming. Don't do it. And looking inside can be right down depressing. If we're honest with ourselves, we find that our motives aren't always pure, that selfishness dictates some of our decisions, that the good we seek to do gets put on the back burner for something less important, that it's easier to harbor bitterness and resentment and strife. And with Jeremiah, we could easily say, yes, the heart is deceitful and wicked. We could easily say that. And looking at others certainly is perplexing. There's no better way of spiraling downward by comparing your life with someone else. I think I shared this with you, reading a cartoon. Two cows were pictured grazing out in the field, and there was a truck that was driving behind them in the background. And on the side of the truck, it said, pasteurized, homogenized, and vitamin D added. Now, these cows could apparently talk, and one said to the other after reading the side of the truck, kind of makes you feel inadequate, doesn't it? You know, social media, it doesn't fare any better. It doesn't help us either. After looking over the interesting things that our Facebook friends are doing, one can be led to think that their life isn't as exciting as others, and they wish it would be compared to theirs. But what's actually happening here is a person is only looking at a mirage. You're only looking at a mirage. People post things that they want other people to see. They don't post the bad things, the everyday regular things. Like when you're cleaning the bathroom, when you're in your kitchen making something that you don't really want to make that day, or the time when you have your headache, or when you don't have your makeup on, or when you're not looking your best. People are just posting what they want people to see of themselves. And it's very likely that the friend you wish you could be like is probably wishing they could be like you as well. That's why the Bible encourages us not to be numbered with those that compare themselves among themselves. It's dangerous. So yes, if we look to Jesus though, there'll be rest. There is comfort, there is confidence, and there is peace when we look to Jesus. Not ourselves, not the world. And I'm not saying that we should become ignorant of what's happening around us. I'm not saying we should bury our heads in the proverbial sand. I'm not suggesting here we ought not be paying attention to the stream of prophecy and how things are being fulfilled. I'm not talking about that. As a matter of fact, when we go to the book of Revelation, you look at the book of Revelation, what is the book of Revelation about? Rather, who is the book of Revelation really primarily about? So in the midst of the beasts and in the midst of the 10 horns, the dragons and all these things going on, the plagues, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even the book of Revelation encourages us in the midst of all of this, we've got to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We've got to keep looking to Jesus, you see. So look to Jesus. Don't look in. Don't look out. Look up where there is peace and comfort and confidence and rest. And lastly, we need to look to Jesus so we can be like him. Now, I'm talking about adopting his fine qualities of character. We can never be Jesus, and we don't want to ever be Jesus, but we can be like him in character. There's a law of the human mind that says we tend to become like the thing that we look at and focus on. If you spend enough time in the sun, you're going to be changed, right? Essentially. Any of you heard of the moth effect? It could be called target fixation. It's kind of like when you're drawn to a flashing light or the side of a road. My cousin was a bit this way when she was learning to drive. She would notice a car on the side of the road or cars coming in the opposite direction, the headlights on, it's dark. And she would tend to look at the headlights or the car parked on the side of the road and it would have a tendency to drift in that direction where her eyes were, where she was looking. target fixation, moth effect. The idea is that you become more absorbed in the thing, in that particular, the more absorbed you become in that thing, the more you're drawn to it. You end up becoming like that thing. They suggest too that husbands and wives, the longer they spend together, the more they look like each other. Sorry, Jen. But I'm happy for me because I'll end up looking better the older I get. Because I'm spending time with Jen. She's beautiful. I hope you caught that. You got that. Okay, good. Making sure. University of Michigan, a psychologist, he conducted an experiment to test this phenomenon. So he analyzed photographs of couples taken when they were newlyweds and photographs of them 25 years later. And the results showed very clearly that couples had grown to look more like each other over time. And interestingly, the happier the couple was, the more likely they were to have increased physical similarities. So if the husband or the wife laughed a lot, the spouse would mimic that, and they'd have the similar or same laugh lines as their spouse, that type of thing. They even suggest that owners and pets start looking alike the longer they spend together. I think we should leave that one alone. The Bible bears out the truth that we become like the thing we behold. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 3:18 just for a moment, and we'll read this together in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Bible is clear that by beholding we become changed. Notice, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the more we look at Jesus, the more we spend time with him, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us, making us to become more like him. The more we look to Jesus, the more we look at Jesus, the more we become like him. And that's wonderful news. I don't know about you, but I need to be changed each and every day. I need to become more and more like Jesus each and every day. And if you don't sense that yourself, boy, you need to get on your knees and pray to God. He shows you who you really are so that you'll crave and desire to be like him and then start looking to him to become more and more like him. This doesn't happen coming like Jesus by osmosis. It doesn't happen in a vacuum or simply because we do the right thing or show up to the right event or because simply we desire it to be so or we wish it to be so. Becoming like Jesus never happens those ways. We need to spend a thoughtful hour each day with the Lord. And then we need to remain connected to him throughout the day, recognizing his presence, appropriating his grace and relying on his power. Then and only then will we be changed. I want to be changed. How about you? And so there they are. Look to Jesus. Look in order to do what? To live. We need to look to Jesus in order to walk on water. What was the third thing? We need to look in order to, what was it? Come on, help me out. Focus, that's right. And then fourthly, looking to Jesus so that we might be changed. Let's keep looking to Jesus. What do you say out there? Amen. Sure. Amen. So in closing, I want to share an awesome story with you that I received from a dear couple at our church. And they're working on the connections for us, the Lavers. Helen Lamell, she was born in 1864 in England. And her pastor, father, had moved to the U.S. to Wisconsin when she was 12. From an early age, her parents were keenly aware of her profound singing voice, and in America, she earned a reputation for her talent. So she traveled throughout America's Midwest holding concerts. She moved to Germany in 1907 to refine her singing ability, and there she met and married a wealthy European gentleman. After 4 years in Europe, as the fires of World War I smoldered, Helen returned to the USA, touring with a mixture of her own patriotic songs and familiar hymns. And as the pinnacle of fame, at the pinnacle of her fame, tragedy struck. Helen went blind, and her husband abandoned her, and it left her financially destitute. When asked how she was doing, Helen's Christian faith led her to her usual reply, "I am fine in the things that count." While standing on a street corner in 1918 in the USA, she was handed a small Christian tract entitled Focused, written by a Lilius Trotter, a missionary woman to Africa. A single line of that track gripped her heart. And this was the line: turn full your soul's vision to Jesus. Look and look to him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. And the divine attrait or appeal attraction by God's saints are made, even in the 20th century, back then, will lay hold of you. For he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he has died to win. Turn your full soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. Helen later wrote, I stood still, singing in my soul and spirit was the chorus, with no conscious moment of putting words to words or making rhyme or note to note to make melody. Her heart's song became a best-known hymn of Helen Lamell, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. O soul, are you wearied and are you troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Will that be your desire this year? This new decade, turning your eyes upon, if you've never looked to Jesus, turn your eyes to him now. Look to him now. Look full in his wonderful face. Is it your desire, because you've been looking, to keep on looking, determined to keep on looking? Don't let anything get you off track, unfocused, keeping your eye on Jesus this year. That's my desire. Is that your desire this year? Mine as well. God bless you today.
Life more abundant and free.
you like a copy of that story, it's going to be in the connections that you're going to receive. And I understand there are a couple of copies at the hostess desk. So if you'd like a copy, there's a few there, but more will be there next week. You're ready to keep your eyes on Jesus this year? Let's move forward. Keep looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You that You've called us to look to You. Not to look in because all we see is trouble and disarray. And Jeremiah was right, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? You've called us also, Lord, not to look at things around us and be distracted or compare ourselves among ourselves. You've called us to look to You and to live. To look to You so we can walk on water. To look to You so that we might remain focused. To look to You so that we might be changed by Your grace. Do these things for us, Lord, as we look to You, as we abide in You, as we walk in You. Clear vision, focused, our eyes fixed on Christ, our Lord and Savior and our friend. In His name we pray these things and we give You thanks now. Amen.